If you're a member or a regular attender of Covenant Presbyterian Church, it's good to see you as always. If you're a guest with us today, we want you to know we're really happy that you're here. Thanks so much for coming to be with us. If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we're continuing our series through the book of Acts. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along, there should be one maybe in the seat back in front of you. Please feel free to grab one of those and find your way to Acts chapter 7. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the first part of Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. Stephen's is the longest speech recorded in Acts. Of all that Luke recorded of the speeches and the sermons of Peter and John and Paul, it is this speech by Stephen, a man that we know very little about. He was a deacon chosen in Acts chapter 6. He was not an apostle, and yet he had some of the privileges of the apostles. And it is this speech that Luke gives most print to of all of the speeches in this book. And it's significant for that. And we're going to see that Stephen's speech here reflects a remarkable grasp of biblical theology. That is, the unity, the doctrinal unity of the Bible. This man, this layman in this church, he had not gone to the Jesus seminary that the apostles had been to for over 3 years. He was a layman in the church. But having been under the instruction of the apostles, has such a grasp of the meaning and the content of the Bible that he has this beautiful, biblically, theologically rich sermon that he is instructing the religious leaders of his day. There's no indication that somehow this is some sort of divine intervention and the Holy Spirit takes over Stephen's body and preaches for him. This is a well-trained disciple of Jesus Christ doing what any disciple of Jesus Christ ought to be able to do. Stephen knows how the Bible fits together. He understands redemptive history. Now, remember that Stephen's been accused. He's been accused of blasphemy. He's been accused of blaspheming God, of blaspheming Moses. He's been accused of speaking against the temple and all of the Jewish religious rituals. And so now he's been hauled before the Sanhedrin, that highest court of Israel's religious life. And what does Stephen do? What does he say in his defense? This is a frightening moment. He's standing before men who could condemn him and hand him over to Rome to be killed as a blasphemer. So what does a man do when he's faced with that possibility? Well, what Stephen does is he preaches. He takes his accusers to the Bible, to the scriptures themselves, in order to demonstrate that what he has been teaching there near the synagogue is the true purpose of Israel's history, the true purpose of Israel's patriarchs and the temple and the sacrificial system. He is there teaching the teachers. And so we're going to look at the first part of Stephen's speech, the first 16 verses of chapter 7. And if you're able, would you please stand as I read this portion of God's Word? And it is God's Word. And because it's God's Word, it's fully authoritative, it's unerring, means it's totally true, and it's life-giving. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which we are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now, there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this portion of your word. God, that we would be a people who, in understanding your word, would know you better. And in knowing you better, Father, would love you more. So, God, do your good work in us. We trust, Father, that this portion of your word will not go out without accomplishing your divinely ordered purpose. And so do your work in us today, we pray, Father, through Christ. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, we've looked here, we've read here the first two portions of Stephen's speech. And if we're not careful, we're reading that, we're hearing what Stephen is saying and kind of wanting to conclude. And your point is, Haran, Shechem, silver, he died. I mean, this is how you defend yourself, Stephen? It's odd at first. But again, what Stephen is doing is he's having to go all the way back basically to the beginning, back to Abraham, back to the father of the faithful, to help this group of leaders and teachers realize that everything that they have been teaching is wrong. Not an enviable position that Stephen is in, but a necessary one. In these first two parts of his speech, Stephen refers to Abraham and then to Joseph to teach his accusers here, to teach them about God's presence and God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Because here's the deal. They had misunderstood the meaning of God's presence and the means of his salvation. This was at the heart of their problem. What generated their unbelief. That they had misunderstood the meaning of God's presence and the means of his salvation. All of their confidence was laid up in the fact that they were genetically connected to Abraham. All of their confidence was stored up in the fact that they lived in the land where God encamped. All of their confidence was stored up in the fact that they were faithful to the rituals connected to the temple. And here Stephen is going to show them, or at least proclaim to them, that their confidence has been utterly misplaced. That they are trusting in, that they are believing in the wrong things. And this is dangerous. Because what Stephen is saying about Israel and her history and her religious practices are in stark contrast to what most of his own people believed at that time. Stephen's audience may well have known the facts about their history and the facts about their patriarchs and the intricacies of the temple rituals, but they were blind about what it all actually meant. This is why they rejected Jesus in the first place. They didn't understand their own scriptures. You'll remember some of Jesus' dialogue in the gospel accounts. As he would confront the religious leaders of his day, Jesus' position was not, listen, I know that I'm really deeply hidden in Scripture and it's really hard to see me there. No, quite the contrary. Jesus was incredulous that the men who seemed to know the Old Testament Scriptures the best missed what was so obvious and central to those scriptures, which was Jesus. Jesus' questions was, how could you not see me when I'm so apparent in the scriptures? Moses and the prophets speak of me. Of course, when you have eyes to see, you can't miss Jesus on every page. So they failed to understand the entire purpose behind every detail of their history because they refused to see Jesus there. And I hope we will see, just as the first Christians saw, just how important a proper grasp of the Old Testament is if we're going to have a proper grasp of the New Testament. And it's worth noting at this point that Stephen is clearly less concerned about protecting himself than he is about defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stephen knows where this is probably going to end. And just on a side note here, the church today in America and probably around the world is sick from preachers who are more concerned about self-preservation and popularity than they are about truth-telling. The church is sick from that. Preachers like me are too invested in getting people to like them that it hinders them from telling the truth. Okay, that's my soapbox, and I'm done with that now. Well, the first thing that Stephen does is he points to the theological significance of Abraham. And we can understand his meaning in verses 2 through 8, something like this, that a place is provided through Abraham, the wanderer. And I hope you see the irony that is there. That Stephen wants them to see that Abraham was a wanderer even after he entered the promised land. He never ceased being a stranger and an alien. But it is through this wanderer that we are pointed to a place of permanence. In this message, Stephen singles out four periods in redemptive history. That surrounding Abraham, that surrounding Joseph, and then Moses, and then David, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead. But he does this to show that at none of these periods of time, and in different places geographically, was God ever bound to one particular place. He's helping them to see that God's presence with His people there in Jerusalem is not because God is somehow bound to Jerusalem. He wants them to see that far from the pagan deities of the nations, God is not some domesticated, ethnic, place-bound deity. But He is loose. He is untamed. He is God and He is over all. I think if you were to have pressed the Sanhedrin at this point, they would acknowledge that God was not some local ethnic deity. But in practicality, they'd come to worship Him that way. That they were practical pagans in this sense. That they had so domesticated God that they could not conceive that He was just as present in Egypt as He was on their holy mountain. I wonder how much we do the same sort of thing. Seek to somehow bind God or conceive of Him in terms that limit Him in some way. What Stephen's doing here is tricky and dangerous. Because Stephen's telling the Sanhedrin that they have misunderstood their own history. That they've misunderstood their own temple. That they've misunderstood their own religious rituals. And it takes courage for Stephen to say to this group, you don't understand Abraham. But that's what he's doing. In chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us about a time when John the Baptist encountered a similar audience that Stephen is speaking to. And John said to those Pharisees that were present in Luke chapter 3, he said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You see, John was saying that a genetic connection to Abraham did not guarantee one's participation in the family of God's covenant people. But yet this is exactly what the people had come to trust in. We do the same thing, don't we? I mean, lest we look down on these Jewish religious leaders, we do the same thing. We trust in church membership, or we trust in the fact that we prayed a prayer when we were 8 years old at VBS. We trust in all kinds of things rather than Christ. And here Stephen seeks to demonstrate that God's presence and His power has never been limited to one parcel of ground or just a single building like the temple. So this is why we see Stephen tracing the history of Abraham and his family all the way back to Abraham's roots in Ur of the Chaldees, where he was just one of the many moon-worshipping pagans there. So Stephen traces his roots back there. Remember, God met Abraham in a pagan land far from this place. So he traces his roots back to Ur of the Chaldees, then to Haran, and then from there to Canaan, and then from Canaan to Egypt, and then from Egypt back to Canaan. And Stephen is saying, you see, God was there all along. God was all of those places. His glory was no more real here in the temple as it was when he first met Abraham in that pagan land. He's giving them a vision once again of God who is unbound, God who is free. Stephen is saying, look, the revelation of God's glory is not limited to this piece of real estate. And as if to drive that point home, look again at what he says in verse 5. Excuse me. Yet he gave him, that is Abraham, no inheritance in it. That is, in the promised land. It seems odd, doesn't it? Not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. Now, the bottom line there, what Stephen's trying to help them understand, is that don't you remember that Abraham, even after entering the promised land, never moved out of a tent. He remained a wanderer. He remained a pilgrim. Even then, Abraham knew in the land of promise that he was not home yet. The writer of Hebrews drives this home. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says this of Abraham, quote, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. Now catch that. He's living in the land of promise, just as he had lived in a foreign land. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham never forgot his pilgrim status. He never said, well, this is where God lives, and so this is finally home. Certainly God dwelled there, but God dwelled everywhere. But he was looking forward to something more secure than a piece of ground in a fallen world. I wonder how often we seek out security in what is temporary and in what is fallen. What is it for you? This isn't audience participation, but just think about it. Well, what is it for you? What is it that gives you that sense of security? Is it the next shopping trip? Is it the next electronic gadget? Is it the iPhone 6? I mean, I assume that iPhone has finally arrived, right? There won't be an iPhone 7 in 6 months, will there? What is it that gives you that sense of security? The hope of falling in love? A job promotion? I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong. I hope you get a job promotion. It's great. We'll rejoice with you if you do. But you better not trust it. Because as good as it may feel on that day, it never stays, does it? Have you noticed that about the things we seek? That they never satisfy nearly as much as we think they will. I remember graduating from college and thinking, this is it. And then I had to get a job. I remember graduating from seminary thinking, this is it. I'm going to finally get the respect I'm owed. Doesn't work that way. Everything here, no matter how good it is, makes a terrible object of faith. And this is what Stephen's trying to help them see. You men have believed in the wrong thing. You've banked your life in the wrong thing. You can have all the right connections. You can have the right lineage. You can have the right religious practices. But if you miss the one to whom it all points, then you've missed everything. Abraham looked forward in faith, believing that God would be faithful to all of his promises. And we know from Scripture that all God's promises find their yes in Christ. That all of God's promises that we see in the Old Covenant made to Israel ultimately find their fulfillment in Christ. All of the promises connected to the land of abundance, of blessing, of security, of safety, of permanence, all of those promises would only be experienced provisionally, temporarily in the land of promise. They were intended to point through the land of promise straight to Christ, which is where our real security is, our real permanence, our real home. And just like Abraham, as long as we live south of heaven, we will live in tents, waiting for the city with foundations. Well, the second point of Stephen's speech that we've read here in verses 9 through 16, we can sum up the theme like this, that salvation is provided through Joseph the rejected. Salvation comes from one who's been rejected. And in this way, Joseph serves as a beautiful signpost pointing us once again to Jesus Christ. We see this portion in verses 9 through 16. Stephen wants them to understand how their patriarchs were in one way or another pointing them to Jesus. And of course, again, we see here this theme that he drew out with Abraham, that God is not confined to Israel. Joseph knew God's presence and power right there in the halls of power as well as in the jail cells of Egypt. Stephen wants them to understand this. He wants them to understand that God's presence is not limited, but also to see that the salvation of our God comes through one who has been rejected. And here we see Stephen preparing them for an in-your-face sort of confrontation. As the speech goes on, as we're going to see next week, Stephen gets in their face. Stephen says some very confrontational things to them, like, you reject everyone that God sends you. And he shows that this goes all the way back to the life of Joseph, who was rejected by his own brothers. And this is going to provide part of the substance of Stephen's judgment against them, because this is exactly what Israel's been doing. They had consistently rejected those whom God had sent to speak to them and to rescue them. Stephen briefly explains what happened to Joseph. He was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. Jealousy is going to be a big theme here. But again, God was with him. Even in Egypt, God was there. He gained favor in Pharaoh's eyes. He rose to a high place of prominence, ruling over Egypt. Famine came both to Egypt and the Promised Land, but Joseph, in his wisdom, had caused Egypt to store up vast amounts of food in preparation for the famine. Not so in the Promised Land, unfortunately. And so what happens? Joseph's family finds their way sojourning to Egypt because they heard grain was there, and they find themselves before their brother, Joseph. And we remember, many of you, I'm sure, the rest of the story. They appear before the brother, the one that they had rejected, their kinsman, the one who turns out now is the one who will save them. Stephen is saying, you're Joseph's brothers. You rejected your kinsman Savior. And he's going to build on that as he moves along. Well, a few points here of application. First of all, controversy is inevitable and necessary. Controversy in the church is inevitable and necessary. It's inevitable because wherever the gospel of Jesus is believed and proclaimed, there will be opposition. There will be controversy. Yes? This controversy is necessary because there is no believing the gospel apart from having to struggle over the offensiveness of the gospel. Paul himself says it is a scandalon, a stumbling block. So any church that proclaims the gospel and the whole counsel of God with clarity will find itself the target of at least some level of opposition. And I find that it's clarity that's the problem. Vague preaching almost never gets into trouble, right? And I understand that I tend to be a specific preacher, and I understand that not everybody likes that. But God is really specific. Since the truth is always being attacked from without, and it's always being somehow compromised from within, controversy is not only inevitable, but it is necessary. It's necessary to defend the truth. In his book, Contending for Our All, John Piper explains why we need the courage to defend the truth of God's Word. He writes this, quote, "In every age, there is a kind of person who tries to minimize the importance of truth-defining and truth-defending controversy by saying that prayer, worship, evangelism, missions, and dependence upon the Holy Spirit are more important. Who has not heard such rejoinders to controversy as, let's stop arguing about the gospel and go out there and share it? Or, prayer is more powerful than argument. Or, we should rely on the Holy Spirit, not our reasoning. Or, God wants to be worshipped, not discussed." Piper goes on, "I love the passion for faith and prayer and evangelism and worship behind those statements. But when they are used to belittle gospel-defining, gospel-defending controversy, they bite the hand that feeds them." It's good, isn't it? I think it's good. Charles Spurgeon had gone from being perhaps the most popular figure in London to being positively unpopular because he chose to lead the charge against doctrinal compromise in his denomination, the Baptist Union. He later had to withdraw from that denomination and was publicly censured by the leaders of that denomination for being divisive, because he believed that ministers within the Baptist Union should affirm the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Christ and the substitutionary atonement. His friends believed that that stress and that heartbreak of being censured and removed from his denomination hastened his relatively early death. J. Gresham Machen lost his teaching post at Princeton and was defrocked, stripped of his ordination within the Presbyterian Church USA because he insisted on doctrinal fidelity. And Stephen will become the church's first martyr because he refused to compromise gospel clarity. You will never find a book entitled Great Compromisers in Church History. Second, in every dispute, exercise respect and clarity. In every dispute, exercise respect and clarity. Notice how Stephen begins his speech. "Brothers and fathers, hear me." Stephen knows he's before people who have falsely accused him. Stephen knows that he is in the crosshairs of an attempt to kill him. And yet before these men, how does he respond to them? "Brothers and fathers." He sees those who are his peers, they are his brothers. He sees those who are older than him as elders, he refers to them as fathers. There is respect. He shows appropriate respect for those to whom he is speaking. And in a dispute, we must never forget this. We must always exercise respect. A dispute over the truth is never an excuse for being disrespectful. However, showing proper respect does not contradict the responsibility of truth-telling. Stephen will go on to tell these same men, who he's just called fathers and brothers, that they are under God's judgment. He will call them hard-hearted. He will tell them that they have hardened their hearts against the Holy Spirit. He will pronounce them under the judgment of God. We must never fail to be clear about the truth. We've heard Ephesians 4:15, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Jesus Christ." And unfortunately, we have become Taoists when we interpret that verse, because we see that truth and love, we understand them as opposing forces that somehow need to be balanced, and that's not the truth. Truth and love are not opposites that need to be balanced. They are complementary realities. Speaking the truth is an expression of love. Now, certainly we can be jerks about it, and we shouldn't be. But let me ask you this. Was Jesus a jerk when he called the Pharisees whitewashed tombstones full of dead men's bones? Whenever I'm accused of being too harsh, I always take them to the words of Jesus and say, I'm not nearly as mean as Jesus. Sometimes truth calls for the sharp edge of clarity, especially in an age that is filled with confusion and compromise. And that's why Stephen, who respectfully refers to these men as fathers and brothers, will say in just a little while, you stiff-necked people. He says, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. In every dispute, exercise respect, but exercise clarity. Third, the Bible is its own best defense. The Bible is its own best defense. Stephen knows that what this is at bottom line is a debate, is a controversy over the truth of God's Word. He knows that the men that he is appearing before have misunderstood the Scriptures. And so what does he do? He takes them to the Scriptures. Stephen's speech begins not with a justification of himself or self-defense, but with their own biblical history. Stephen appeals to the Scriptures as his highest authority. The battle belongs to the Lord, and His Word is its best defense. We must never seek to defend the gospel by presupposing that there is a source of authority higher than God's Word. I've heard it said many times that we can't communicate to unbelievers from the Bible because they don't accept the authority of the Bible. Have you heard that? I mean, we can't go to unbelievers with the Bible because they don't yet accept its authority. But what we do when we do that is we say there is a source of authority higher than the Bible. If we say, I can't give you the Bible because you don't accept its authority yet, so I'm going to tell you my own story, or I'm going to appeal to this philosopher, then what we're saying to them is that God's Word rests somehow under the authority of my testimony, or this philosopher, or this way of thinking. We must never give in to the presuppositions of unbelief. Always, always rely on God's Word. And this has there's something egalitarian about this, because there's not a person within the covenant family of God's people that cannot go to the Scriptures. You don't have to have a degree in seminary to understand and teach the Scriptures. You don't have to be a trained philosopher to communicate powerfully with an unbeliever. The battle belongs to the Lord, and He will honor His Word. And then finally, the church needs disciples who know the Bible well. The church needs disciples who know the Bible well. As I think about Stephen's competence in the Scriptures, I'm forced to consider a sobering question. Do we know the Bible that well? What makes the difference time and time again in the book of Acts is these men's competency in the Scriptures. The power of the Holy Spirit shows up time and time again in Acts. How? To advance the Word. How are we doing, Covenant Presbyterian? How are we doing? Does the church today do an adequate job of training God's people to be adequate in the Scriptures, to be competent in handling God's Word? Stephen was a layman, and he's proclaiming the truth with extraordinary competence to the religious leaders of his day. Where are the laymen? Where are the laywomen that have that sort of grasp of God's Word? I'm dreaming about Covenant Presbyterian being a place where disciples are built one right after another. That we would be a church that is actively training men and women to be highly competent in the Scriptures. This is what the church needs And it's what the world needs. We must have men and women who are mighty in the Word. And so Covenant Press, please dream with me and come along with me to see that this church becomes a place. If we're known for anything, let us be known for building men and women who are mighty in God's Word. People who love God and who know His Word. As we've said, the central theme of Stephen's message here is a confrontation. Your faith is misplaced. You're trusting in the wrong thing. And so, that would be the challenge before us here. Where is your faith? Where is your trust? Where is it placed? What makes you okay with God today? Is it because you're a good and decent person? How's the condition of your heart? Have you hardened your heart against God? Have you wandered from Him? One of the things that we're going to see about Stephen's speech is that he never holds out an appeal to repent and believe. They kill him before that. And so all Stephen's speech is, at bottom line, is a pronouncement of judgment. You have a remarkable privilege here today, afforded to you by God's grace, to hear not a word of judgment, but a call to believe. Today, Scripture says, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. If you don't believe, then believe. If you believe, then keep believing. If you've wandered away, don't let your pride keep you in the far country. Come back to Christ. Trust in Him. Look only to Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our security, our promise, we give You thanks and praise for such a great salvation. And I pray, God, for the hearts present in this room, that You would grant belief where there has been unbelief, that You would grant repentance where there's been hardness of heart, and that, Father, by Your grace, You would keep us all in Your grip of grace.